Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John in chapter 18 with the arrest in the garden. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today we are considering the arrest in the garden from John chapter 18. And we had just considered the real Lord's Prayer. As I talked about it in John 17, I said what's normally called the Lord's Prayer was really the disciples' prayer because it was how he taught his disciples to pray. But in his actual prayer in John 17, he was conversing with his Father regarding his work about to be accomplished and about his disciples. Now he's finished that prayer and we start to consider the momentous events that would lead up to his arrest, his trial and eventual execution by him being hung on the cross. And of course, this is the way all four of the Gospels end, with this most pivotal of events, the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. So John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. So it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, and we have been going through a long teaching session. We've been on it for months, really, because all the way back in John chapter 13, remember, he started teaching his disciples at the Last Supper, as it's often called, and that was John 13 through 14. And then after John 14, they had left the place where they were having the Last Supper. And although we don't really know where they were, it was somewhere between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane, where he taught them more in John 15, 16, and then prayed his prayer in John 17. But now we've ended that section, and now we're getting into the section, like I said, that talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus had finished speaking those words, his teaching, and then it says he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, Kidron means torrent, and this was a brook. But it was a brook that would often only run in the wintertime. In that part of the world, winters aren't like what they are in our part of the world, where it's a lot of snow and bitter cold. They have snow in Israel around Jerusalem, but very rarely. Maybe only once in 100 years. So very rare that they have snow in Jerusalem. More snow, of course, in the northern part of Israel, but less so in the Jerusalem area. So for them, the winter season is really the wet, rainy season, more than it is the cold season. Although it is cold, it'd get down to maybe 40 degrees at night in the winter, which would be cold for them. And oftentimes they would plant crops in the fall, because if the crops like a lot of water, you'd want them planted during the wet, rainy season. Of course, you'd have to be crazy to plant crops in the fall in our part of the world, but that's the way it was in Israel. So a brook like Kidron might only really flow in the wintertime, in the summer, in the dry months. It might dry up, might not even be a brook in the summer. But at this point it's flowing, and so they cross over it, and they go to where there was a garden, and he and his disciples enter into it. Now notice, the book of John doesn't tell us the name of this garden, it just says it's a garden. And if we wanted its name, which we know as Gethsemane, we'd have to go to Mark 14, verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, or Matthew 26, 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and that would tell us the name of it. So the garden was Gethsemane, even though it doesn't say so in John. And he and his disciples go into it. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So it seems that this garden was a common meeting place for them. Now they had been here in the Jerusalem area for nearly a week at this point for the feast. Because for the feast of the Passover, you had to arrive by the 10th of Nisan and present your lamb to be prepared and to be kept until the Passover. And then you waited until the 14th, which was the Passover, which was this day. So they had already been for multiple days in the area, and so it seems that they had established a routine. Now, they were not actually staying in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was normally a city of a couple hundred thousand at the most. Yet at feast time, it would grow to over a million. Well, that meant that there wasn't really lodging for over a million people in Jerusalem. So a lot of people would have to lodge around Jerusalem. Some of them would camp out in the hills. Some of them would go and stay in the small towns around Jerusalem, especially if they knew someone there, which the Lord did. Remember, he knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the little suburb of Bethany, which is about 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem. So apparently, the Lord would go back to Bethany every night, then come back to Jerusalem in the morning. But they had established a routine that on their way, before they'd head back to Bethany, they would stop off at this garden on the way back to pray, apparently. Now, Judas, being one of his disciples, of course, one of his close inner circle, he knew that place. And he knew that Jesus and his disciples would often go there on the way back to Bethany. So he's counting on that this night to betray him. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Judas, it says, had received a detachment of troops. Now in the Greek, that is a cohort. Well, I don't know that either the name detachment or cohort means much to us, because we don't know the technical terms for Roman troops. Well, a cohort was basically 1/10 of a legion. Well, you say, big deal, I still don't know what a legion is. Well, a legion was actually 6,000 soldiers. A legion was large. So a 1/10 of a legion, a cohort, was actually 600 men. So there were 600 men who came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Now, whenever I've seen this in plays or in movies, I don't think they've ever shown 600 men coming to arrest Jesus. This was a large crowd. Now, it says that they were officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, the chief priests, understand, were typically taken from among the Sadducees. Another familiar name, especially from some of the other Gospels. So these are from the Sadducees and Pharisees, the chief priests and Pharisees. Now that means that they were a part of the temple guard. See, Israel, because of their status as subservient to the Roman Empire, and usually because of their many rebellions, they weren't really allowed to have a standing army, at least Judea wasn't. Herod often did. But the exception was the temple guard, because that was a part of their religion, and it was guarding, of course, the center of their religion. They would allow the Jews to have a temple guard. So these officers, of course, would be from the temple guard. But what about the soldiers? What about these 600 soldiers? Now, I think whenever the Lord's arrest in the garden is shown in movies and so forth, it's usually shown that there are Romans marching up to arrest the Lord. Not always, but I think that's often the case. But the fact is that none of the Gospels really give any indication that these were Roman soldiers who came to arrest the Lord. In fact, the only Gospel that would even hint there might be Romans is this Gospel of John. And the only hint is in the words used. This word cohort, that's a common Roman word for their soldiers. And then later on, their captain, the word in the Greek is the chiliarch, which is again a Roman word, a word for Roman soldiers. And that's really the only hint anywhere that there were Romans there at all. So that makes me wonder, were there actually Romans there? Were these actually Roman soldiers? Or were all these soldiers actually from the temple guard? Now, if you had 600 men from the temple guard, that would be pretty much the entire temple guard that the chief priests and Pharisees had sent out to arrest the Lord. But they could have done it. They did have that many men if they called all the guard together. So I think that there probably weren't any Romans there at all. And I think John was probably just using these Roman words because he's writing for a very large audience. And if he uses the words that the Jews used for their little temple guard, maybe nobody but people who live in Jerusalem would know those words. So he uses the common Roman words that people would recognize, so they would know what they mean. So I think that there probably weren't Romans there at the arrest at all. Now, if there were Romans there, of course, the chief priests and Pharisees would have pulled them in by claiming that this was a dangerous rebel they were going to arrest. But I tend to think that the Romans didn't get involved until they dragged the Lord before Pilate, and that was the first the Romans knew about the thing at all. Now, if I'm wrong, it's no big deal. If I find out someday that there actually were Roman soldiers there, that's not going to be a terrible thing, but I tend to think that there weren't. But you might be wondering about the number, a cohort, 600 men. That's a huge crowd to arrest one man. And maybe you're wondering, why in the world would they send 600 men to arrest the Lord? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. Number one, realize that the religious leaders feared the Lord. And the reason they feared him was not maybe the reason that they should have feared him because of all the miracles he'd shown them, because they had pretty much discounted those miracles, remember. But they feared him because of the people. Luke 22:2 tells us that. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So they wanted to kill him, but they wanted to do it in some way that wouldn't raise the wrath of the people against them. So they were afraid of him because of how popular he was among the people, and not because they were afraid of his power, although they should have been. So it could be they sent this large crowd in case he had more people with him than they anticipated and some kind of open revolt started. But I think they also sent them for political reasons. That is, that this gave the impression that the Lord was some dangerous criminal. Oh, this guy was so bad, we had to send 600 soldiers to arrest him. See, it makes him sound dangerous. And that could be a reason they did it as well. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So what does the Lord do when this huge crowd comes out against him? Remember, he knows what's about to happen. He knows he's going to be arrested, and that he is going to be tried and wrongly convicted, and that he is going to be crucified and go through all that physical agony and suffering, first in the beatings beforehand, and then the suffering on the cross. And even worse than that, he knows that he's about to take upon himself the sin of the world, and he's about to suffer for all the wrong and corrupt and horrible things that anyone of Adam's race has ever done all down through the ages. And for the perfect Son of God who had never done any sin or anything wrong, that was a horrible proposition. To take all our sins, to take the blame for every wrong thing we've ever done on himself, and to suffer under the very wrath of God for all our wickedness. And yet, in spite of what he was facing, the Lord does not flee. Notice what he does instead. He seems to take charge of his own arrest. Now, I suppose lots of criminals have been arrested down through the years, but I doubt many of them have been able to take charge of their own arrest. But the Lord could do it. So he boldly goes forward to meet them, and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" He asks them this question. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now notice that they answer the Lord's question. And indeed, when God asks you a question, you have to answer it. You really don't have any choice about that. They say they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And we have to remember that Nazareth was a town up in Galilee that had a very bad reputation. It was known as kind of a wrong side of the tracks town. A town with a bad reputation. So to call someone Jesus of Nazareth, that was kind of an epithet against him. And even today, the Jews, often when they refer to the Lord Jesus, they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, or the Nazarene, as kind of an epithet, rather than calling him by a respectful name. So they say they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." But notice there that in many of our Bibles, they put that word "he" in italics. And that's good if they've done that, because that word "he" is not there in the Greek. And all Jesus really said in the Greek was, "I am." And I don't believe he was just identifying himself, but I think he was referring to Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, when Moses asked God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So God said that his name is I am. And when they said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. Identifying himself not just as Jesus of Nazareth, but as God. Now remember the picture here. Here's the Lord and his few disciples, 12, maybe a couple others with him. They're standing there. On the other side is Judas, of course, one of the 12 who's switched sides, and these 600 soldiers with their captains and officers. Well, they certainly seem outnumbered, the Lord and his followers, don't they? But verse 6 says, Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So picture this. This huge throng draws back when he says these words and falls down flat on their backs. Just like they've been struck a blow. Now some people wonder, why did they do this? Maybe they did it as a reaction of horror at what they perceived as blasphemy, him calling himself I am. Now, does that seem likely? Now, if this had been a crowd of religious hypocrites like the Pharisees and Sadducees, I could certainly see them doing such a thing. And yet even then, the Lord had said to them, before Abraham was, I am, and we have no indication there that they drew back and fell to the ground in horror when he said that. But these weren't the religious leaders, these were soldiers. Trained soldiers. Are they going to fall down out of some kind of display of righteous horror when they're facing an enemy? No, they're not going to make themselves vulnerable like that. Not to mention it just said Judas the traitor is with them. And Judas, John doesn't list the part where he kissed the Lord and identified him, but I think he'd already done that at this point. So the Lord and the other disciples knew for sure he was a traitor at that point. He isn't about to fall to the ground and expose himself in front of the men who've learned he's betrayed them. So I don't think these people did this willingly. This was the power of the Lord's words that knocked them to the ground. And he truly was in charge of his own arrest. If he had wanted to stop his arrest, it never would have happened. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, Whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now I just imagine that his words, like I said, were like a blow that knocked them to the ground. And I imagine them standing up kind of dazed and wondering what in the world happened, brushing the dust off, trying to recover and look tough and ready to arrest somebody again. And he doesn't give them much chance to recover. He asks them the question again, Whom are you seeking? And in the Greek, the words there are more demanding this time. He's demanding of them whom they're seeking than the word ask. It's urgent. He's pushing them to answer. And they say the same answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Probably with a little less confidence this time, having been knocked to the ground the way they were. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So the Lord responds, I already told you. I told you that I am he. I explained to you that I am. Again, he isn't there. So then he says, Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now he's referring there to his disciples. And go their way as a Hebrew figure of speech. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, but it was written by Jews who were familiar with Hebrew ways of thinking. And go their way is a figure of speech meaning to go about your business. To go wherever they want to go, wherever they need to go. So he's basically telling them, Okay, I'll give you permission to arrest me, but I'm not giving you permission to arrest my disciples. Now imagine that, telling your arresting officers what they can and can't do. And yet he was able to do that. He was God. He was I am, like he said. And the soldiers obeyed his command, as we know, and none of his disciples were detained. So he truly was in charge of his own arrest. And this was important, because verse 9 tells us, That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, we might remember that that was what the Lord said back in John chapter 17 and verse 12 in his prayer, when he said, Well, I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, of course, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, we'll see that the Lord did or said things that the scriptures might be fulfilled, just like we had it in John 17, 12. But here notice that he caused this to happen, not so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, but so that his word might be fulfilled, that he had spoken. And the fact is that every word of the Lord Jesus, because it came from God, because he was God, it was like Scripture. And every word that the Lord Jesus ever said had to be fulfilled. And it was just as important as Scripture itself being fulfilled, because he was the living Word of God. So the Lord Jesus was in charge of his own arrest, showing that his arrest was all in God's plan. Only the Lord himself could order those arresting him around this way. And this all shows that his death was not ultimately because of those who plotted against him, the fruition of their schemes, but rather it was because God wanted it that way, so he could die for our sins. Praise God for such an incomparable gift. And truly, this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of us getting to know him. Getting to know him through the Word, so we can understand him and know and appreciate the one who died for us. And that's the point of our radio show, Knowing God in the Word, is that we might get to know him. Let's do that. Let's know him more and more every day.
Lost, unknown, broken home, feel like I'm left here all alone. Cursed sin won't let me in. There's got to be more that I'm craving. Chained in darkness for so long, God's been silent, what's going on? Looking for love in wrong places. I've heard it said in the pages that only truth can set me free. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. You've known for years now and you confess. You know that Jesus can fix this mess. You think your deeds will restore. That is not what he's looking for. Find your completeness in the promises. Remember his word is where the honest is. Only truth can set you free. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Ourselves with love, all we are for a God above. We're backed with fact, for his word is true. Walk with Christ and he'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Broken world, knowing God in the world, finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world.
The great I Am, once again present among men. His word, just as the scripture, must be fulfilled. Nothing during the Lord's arrest was done outside of his predetermined will. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John with The Many Problems of Peter. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material Nathan has produced, including our theme song, which you heard today in its entirety, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of Colossians in this newsletter and is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through Colossians and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are greatly appreciated, you will never be solicited for funds and your email will never be shared. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.